Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which is found this morning in Matthew's Gospel, in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The word of the Lord. It is my intention, Lord willing, in the weeks and months ahead, carrying us actually all the way up through about the middle of summer, to go back now in the Gospel of Matthew and catch up with you on a part that we have missed out over the last year intentionally. This is the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to begin this morning looking at especially this section called the Beatitudes, and as you will see in a moment, especially the first Beatitude. And to do this, by way of introduction to the Beatitudes and to the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to follow along with me, if you will, for just a moment, with a reaction, an observation, and a question about this larger section of the Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly about these Beatitudes. A reaction, an observation, and a question. First, the reaction. When you really begin to think about the Beatitudes, and I only read 3 out of the 8 for you just now, when you begin to read them and think about them, I would propose that if you are like me, you will be caught up short as a Christian disciple. You will be profoundly humbled. At first, these Beatitudes, sometimes a bit too sweetly for my taste, called beautiful attitudes, appear to be dainty rocks in a rock garden. Beautiful to look at, lovely little things, little jewels that we admire, ornamenting the path of life. But the more you study these Beatitudes, they are not beautiful little rocks in a rock garden. They are huge boulders with slippery moss on them, blocking the path of life. And they are not easy to get around, much less they are not easy to look at sometimes. In other words, far from the way sometimes a bit too sentimentally Christians think about the Beatitudes, we do not have here any flower child theology. No delicate little appetizers to biblical truth. Rather, large hunks of Bible meat on which I choke. The Beatitudes are, as I've already said, the first part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Commonly understood, and rightly understood, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sitting in the office, that is, performing the function of Moses, the lawgiver. Remember Moses? The great lawgiver. Went up on Mount Sinai, received the law, gave it to the people. Jesus, the second and greater Moses, goes up on the mountain. The Mount of Beatitudes, it's called. Receives the law, gives the law to the people. The new law, the reinterpretation of the law, where nothing is lost out of the old, but the new radicalizes the Ten Commandments and all that flowed out of them. And that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. But as law, the Sermon on the Mount performs the same function for the Christian as the law in the Old Testament. Namely, it's a mirror. The law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament are like a mirror that we hold up to our face. When you have been outside and you've been working in the garden, or perhaps you have been playing a sport and you're hot and sweaty, or you've been jogging, and or perhaps you've been doing some other chore and your face is dirty. And you come in and you look in the mirror. And you see in the mirror the dirt on your face. The function of the law is to help us see what is in our hearts. To see what is going on in our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but in my bathroom, I can't wash my face with the mirror. The mirror doesn't work to wash my face. It doesn't cleanse me. The law doesn't wash me. The gospel washes me. The law is the mirror that shows me my need. And the gospel is the soap and water that cleanses away the dirt. But I need the mirror nonetheless. And that's what is going on here, is the Sermon on the Mount becomes the mirror through which I see into my own heart. In teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is doing nothing less. He's doing more, but he's doing nothing less than holding up a large mirror in front of our hearts and giving us the ability to see what is there. I have a friend who's a cardiologist at the University of Virginia Hospital. Excellent. World-renowned. He invented the machine that allows living pictures of the heart to be taken without cutting you open. And as you look on the screen and you see your own heart pulsating, it's an amazing sight. Well, that's what the law here, the Sermon on the Mount, does. It allows us to see inside our hearts before the Lord. That's a reaction that I'm humbled. I'm humbled when I do this because of what the Sermon on the Mount does to me. Very quickly, an observation. In each Beatitude, we are brought into collision with the unexpected. The unexpected. Blessed are, and when you hear the words blessed are, what does your mind do? Well, it kind of goes off into sweet little spiritual truths. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. When you say to somebody, you are so blessed, we usually don't say you're so blessed because you're poor, hungry, or under persecution. And what Jesus is doing is dealing with the reversal of what is expected. He is intending to surprise us. And one of our problems, dear friends, as Christians, is we have so sweetly heard these Beatitudes all our Christian lives that we can't really hear them anymore. They should shock us at first. Because you see, it is our Lord's intent always to enable us to see that if His kingdom means anything to us, it's the upsetting of the expected order, upsetting of what is established, in order that the gospel of His kingdom might come to have first place in our hearts. Jesus overturns the tables. So that's the reaction. How about the one question? Observation, reaction, one question.
To whom is Jesus talking? Is he talking to the crowds? Or is he talking to the disciples? You know, when you read chapter 5, verse 1, you might get a little confused. I don't know. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, who's he teaching? Well, it seems from the exact words that he's teaching the disciples, but clearly it's the presence of the crowds that have spurned him on to do this teaching. And there are apparently huge crowds that have now followed him. That's what it says at the end of chapter 4. The presence of the crowds prompts a question. This is the question. Who is a true disciple? One who just follows along as part of a big crowd of people, loosely and generally calling themselves Christian disciples? Or, in order to really be a disciple, do you need to identify with this particular group of 12 that Jesus has with him? Or is a true disciple come from an unexpected place, like the centurion whom Jesus commended, not even a Jew, said he's never seen faith like this man had? Who is a true disciple? What Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes is the nature of true Christian discipleship. What does it mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to be a citizen in that kingdom? What are kingdom citizens like? And Jesus describes a disciple in terms of 8 qualities, which are also responsibilities, and 8 privileges, which are also calls to action. And here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a very fine German disciple, gave his life in a German concentration camp in World War II. He said this, with each beatitude, the gulf is widened between the disciples and the people. In other words, each beatitude acts as a point of separation between those who are just followers in a kind of general way and those who are really the Lord's disciples. And so Jesus is preaching to all those who have ears to hear, as he says elsewhere. And the question that the Word of God pushes into your into your eyes and into your heart is this question. Are you a part of the curious crowd, or are you a disciple? Which are you? And if you take this passage seriously, you cannot go away without asking that question. Now, quickly, let's look at the first beatitude for just a few moments. The reaction that I've proposed to you, deep humility, as I really stumble over these huge rocks. The one observation, which is that the Beatitudes are a reversal of what is expected. And the question, to whom is Jesus talking? Or another way to ask the question, who am I? Am I one of the crowd or am I one of the disciples? All of those come to focus in this first Beatitude. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? What is spiritual poverty? Jesus is speaking, isn't he, out of an Old Testament context. God's poor in the Old Testament were those who, for material or political reasons, had no refuge but God. None. And do you know that the poor are mentioned hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament? I once met a man, dear man. He was moving from being just a member of the crowd to really being a disciple, a follower of the Lord. And he was a very wealthy man. And he said, what should I do, Skip? I want to really move forward quickly. I've never really understood much of the Bible. What do I do? I said, why don't you commit yourself to read through the whole Bible in 3 months? Which he had the time and the ability to do. And he did so. And he came back to me. And you know what his first reaction was to reading through the whole Bible in 3 months? I never knew the Bible had so much to say about the poor. The Bible is all about the poor. It really is. Zephaniah 3:12. The people of God are called a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. In Luke, Jesus begins his ministry by quoting from Isaiah The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That verse is an absolutely key verse to the whole ministry of Jesus in Luke. Everything Jesus did really flows out of that verse, which He quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Have you ever gone to a restaurant? Barbara and I had the privilege of going to a restaurant the other night, and we had the waitress tell us that there were certain dishes on the menu that were signature dishes of this restaurant. Well, that verse from Isaiah 61 and quoted by the Lord Himself in Luke 4 is a signature verse of the Lord's ministry. That He has a concern for the poor. I once, not too long ago, was with Johnny Erickson Tata. You know the lovely young woman who had a diving accident when she was in high school. She's paralyzed from her neck down and now has a wonderful ministry called Johnny and Friends. All over the world, ministering to handicapped people and their families. Johnny and I actually are quite old friends. We go back to high school days together and young life days together. And so I was with her at a luncheon where she was here in Dallas not long ago, and we were renewing our friendship. And when she got up to speak to this crowd of people, she spoke from a passage in Luke 14, and she moved me deeply as she talked about the parable of the great wedding banquet. May I read just a few lines to you? When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' Because they alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' And another one said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Another one said, 'I just got married. I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and,'" ready now, ready? "'And bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room.' The master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them to come in so that my house will be full of them.'" And when Johnny said that, sitting in a wheelchair, speaking to many people in the room who were crippled and poor and lame, her words rang true. The Lord Himself wants His house full of the poor and those in need. When John the Baptist was in prison, he heard that Jesus was not pronouncing judgment like he thought Jesus was supposed to. And so he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one who is coming, or are we to expect somebody else? I thought somebody was going to be a little tougher with these people than you are, Jesus. You're preaching grace. Where's the judgment?" And Jesus responds in Matthew 11 and says that the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them, and that is a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. One of the most amazing and important experiences in my life was for 6 months in 1991, I stood before a congregation of 250 homeless people every Sunday night on the Upper West Side of New York City and had to preach the gospel to them. And you know, I didn't do so well every Sunday night. I struggled. I didn't know how to do it. I wasn't very good at preaching to folks like that. But do you know what? Do you know what I came away with thinking? And others did too. The sense that something very important was happening when we preached the gospel to the poor. Very important. Something kingdom-focused and kingdom-centered. Now look, I haven't even gotten to my main point, so follow with me quickly. Despite everything I've just said, Jesus refuses to materialize the gospel. In other words, when He speaks about the poor in spirit, in Matthew 5, He is not only talking or even primarily talking about the materially poor. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The poor in spirit are not only those who are materially poor. Ultimately, they are those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who know their desperate need for God. And the way the New English Bible translates Matthew 5:3 is precisely that. It says, "How blessed are those who know their need of God, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to get in the kingdom, not because he's rich, but because the rich are often insulated against their spiritual need. And I would suggest to you that the reason why the Lord sends to wealthy people that you and I know and may even be ourselves, why He sends to us trials, often is to get us to see our need in a way that otherwise our material goods would insulate us from. Remember, we said the Beatitudes humble us. And the kingdom is received only with the dependent humility of a child. And Jesus challenges all those who take pride in place or in position. To the Pharisees, you know what he called the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs. That is, stinking places where dead people are with a little white paint on the surface to make it try and look good. That's not a very nice thing to say to somebody. But that's what Jesus says to those who are prideful of their place. The church at Laodicea thought itself to be rich and wealthy and prosperous and in need of nothing. And Jesus told them that in their self-satisfaction and complacency, that they were wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked, despite what they thought about themselves. The spiritually poor are those who continue to see themselves in need of Christ, in need of His saving grace, because they see that their sin is very great. Blessed, happy with God's happiness. That's what blessed means. Happy with God's happiness is the person who lives close to his or her need for the gospel. As one person put it, cheer up. You're more sinful than you ever dreamed. And you're more loved than you ever imagined. And the intersection of those two great truths, dear friends, that is, that I'm more sinful than I ever dared to think I was, and I am more loved than I could ever dare imagine, the intersection of those two great truths is where gospel dynamite explodes in the heart of the believer, the disciple. You see, when you get a hold of those two truths in your own heart, you're more sinful than you ever dared imagine. You're more loved than you ever dared dream. When you get a hold of those two ideas, watch out, because there's this explosion about ready to take place in your life. Blessed is the person who recognizes that his or her need for the Lord isn't just to forgive past sins, but it is to deal mortal blows to present sins. In the gospel, Jesus erases the guilt of past sin and strips sin of its present power. Blessed is the man who recognizes that in his own spiritual poverty, that he is too poor in spirit to deal with the patterns of sin that grip his heart. Do you get to National Geographic? If you don't, go to the library and look this up. The April issue that just came out has an article about strangling fig trees in Borneo. In the rainforest in Borneo, there's these trees that come up and grow up alongside strong, healthy trees. And literally, the roots of the tree, the fig tree, strangling fig tree, come out of the trunk and begin to encircle the alive and healthy tree and strangle it. That's what sin's like in our hearts. You know that? Sin grabs a hold of our hearts. All the patterns of sin, not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, the grip of sin in our hearts is there. Blessed is the man who recognizes that. And blessed is the man or woman who recognizes that when I'm depressed, and when I'm anxious, and when I'm lonely, and when I'm feeling sorry for myself,
that those things, they may need good attention from all kinds of directions, but those things have their roots in sinful patterns in my heart and my life that are strangling the life out of me. And blessed is the person who recognizes that, because it is the recognition of my need for the gospel today that makes me a possessor of the kingdom. Blessed are those who know their need for God, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. And it's precisely when I realize that I cannot save myself, that I cannot win over sin in my life today apart from the sovereign and graceful interposing of my Savior for me today. It's precisely when I live in the midst of that need that I'm saved, not just once way back when, but I'm saved today and tomorrow and the next day too. Listen to these words. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. Don't move. Don't pick up your programs. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee, the blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. The sinner's perfect plea is what? I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm blessed. Because I know how great my sin is and how great my Savior is. And I know how much I need Him. And to that blessed disciple comes the kingdom of the Father.